This morning, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. If you're using your pew Bibles this morning, you can find this on page 1034. Again, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Give attention now as we read God's word. In getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? You may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Once again, bow and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your holy word. And as we look at these verses in the Gospel of Matthew, we pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would be at work within each of our hearts and minds. You would take your word and plant it deep within our hearts. May it take deep root and bear fruit. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly your truth this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. As we have been looking through this Gospel of Matthew, if you recall the opening chapters, Matthew was giving his defense, his argument for why Jesus is the promised Messiah of old, the promised seed of Abraham. The promised anointed one. After stating his argument, we then saw the authority of this Jesus in his teaching, in his Sermon on the Mount. And after the conclusion of his teaching, Matthew has been taking us through a series of miracles, each showing not only the authority that Jesus had in his teaching, but also the power and the authority that he himself possessed. He cleansed a leper. He healed the child of a centurion. He healed many people in the home of the Apostle Peter. He calmed the storm. In the last section we looked at, Jesus exercised. He ordered and commanded about 2,000 demons to leave. And he healed what we call the demoniac. The two men who were there possessed by those demons. As we've gone through this, we can kind of see a building up of the examples of Christ's authority and power. A building up until we reach to this point here, where Jesus actually makes claim of being God himself. So Matthew has been subtly building. And we get to this point in these miracles where Jesus really makes it clear of who he is. And the response that we can have when we see the authority and power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, who is the anointed one of God, the very Son of God from all of eternity. We can respond as the people respond here in verse 8, giving glory to God. Giving glory to God, for Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins and to forgive my sins. That's a theme that we'll be looking at this morning, to glorify God. For Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins. We'll be looking at this in 4 points. First, Jesus sees their faith and forgives. Secondly, Jesus knows their thoughts. Third, Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. And lastly, kind of by way of application, to keep this truth in view and glorify God. So first of all, the first point, Jesus sees their faith and forgives. We see this in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So in Matthew's account here, what we read takes place after he was strongly encouraged, and the people where he freed the demoniac pleaded with him to leave as they saw the display of Christ's power. And so he returns and comes home to his own city. We find parallels of this account in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5. And in those accounts, they're more expanded in what they reveal to us and tell us. In those accounts, we read of the house in which Jesus was so packed with people that the friends of this paralytic bring him, and since there's no room, they tear a hole in the roof and they lower him down before Jesus. This is the same situation here. Matthew just chooses not to talk about them lowering him through the roof. But he says, "Behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed." Now, as you look through these texts, keeping in mind that Matthew has been building a case for the authority of Jesus Christ, we're really going to be looking at three aspects of this text where Christ's authority and power are clearly displayed and show him to be the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. The first is in verse 2, when after they bring this paralytic lying on a bed before Jesus, we read, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Jesus saw their faith. How could Jesus see their faith? And we could think of this in light of what James tells us in his letter about how, you know, you say you believe in God. Well, good. Show me your faith by your works. We could look at it in that way. Well, we also have to keep in mind that, you know, in this way, faith actually can be faked. People can do good works and really have no ounce of faith at all in Jesus Christ, but it could simply be a way of approval before God, earning their own righteousness, a self-righteousness, but could look like genuine acts of faith. But we learn from the context and how Jesus responds to the situation. He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." It's that the faith of these people, and the paralytic in particular, was a real, abiding, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." The only way only Jesus could actually see that this faith was genuine. It was true. That their actions were not just for show, but there was a genuine heartfelt belief in Jesus Christ. And so, he forgives the sins of the paralytic. Now, this response of Jesus to this paralytic coming and lying before him might kind of shock us at first. It seems out of context. Why is Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven"? Isn't it obvious, Jesus, they're bringing this paralytic before you to heal him physically, that he might rise up and walk home? Why do you simply say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Well, in the original audience that this, the Gospel of Matthew was written for, and even in the context in which Jesus here is teaching and healing people, this response probably wouldn't seem all that out of the ordinary for those around him. If you consider John chapter 2, or 9, verses 2 and following, in that gospel, that is an account of where there is a blind man, and the disciples wonder, and they say, you know, Lord, whose fault was it? Why is this man blind? Is it his sin, or is it the sin of his parents that made this man blind? See, there is a common thinking here in the culture in his day and age that there was a close connection between some physical malady and the sinfulness of either the person or the person's parents. The sin was the cause and the root of whatever physical problem was there. Well, if you read on in that account of John chapter 9, Jesus debunks that theory. And he says to him, it wasn't because of this man's sin. It wasn't because of his parents' sin. It was so that the work of God could be displayed in this man here and now. And so, although it wouldn't have been unusual to this audience, we still shouldn't read into it too much the connection between what this man suffered as a paralytic and the sins that are here being forgiven. For as I'm sure you would all agree, that this man in this room, in this situation, was not the only one there that needed the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you can all attest, as we stand here today before you, you know, able to use our legs and our arms, not being a paralytic, that we do need, just as much as this man did, the saving faith in Jesus Christ. We need his forgiveness. One of the subtle things that we can gloss over that Jesus is actually teaching us here, and Matthew, through his account, is teaching us as well, is the doctrine of justification by faith. It's not our works that save us, it is faith that saves us. And we see that in the order here that is laid out. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." What I'd like us all to do is to recall to mind Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which simply states, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If we have believed in Jesus Christ in this way, if we have put our faith in him, God says we will be saved. Like this paralytic, Jesus said to him, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." Through faith in Jesus Christ, through confessing him as Lord and believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, so too Jesus says to us, "Take heart, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven you." The next section, and the next display of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, is our second point. Jesus knows their thoughts. In verses 3 to 4, we read, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" We see here, first of all, a question that these scribes ask. They ask, why, or they say, "This man is blaspheming." Well, why is this blasphemy for what Jesus is doing? Why did they charge him with this blasphemy? When Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, there God very clearly says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You know, if Jesus were just an ordinary human being, if he were just an ordinary man, then this charge of blasphemy would be correct, it would be right. For in saying to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Your sins are forgiven," he is putting himself on level with God. God alone is the one who can forgive and wipe away our sins. Now, as Jesus says, or as Matthew gives us, that Jesus knowing their thoughts. There's a way in which, you know, some of the commentators, or most of the commentators, kind of take this. It's kind of like what we would say, I know what you're thinking. You know, maybe in the course of conversation, you can tell by someone's movements or their facial expressions that they're thinking of a certain thought or a certain pattern. You can kind of say, you know, I know what you're thinking when you're relating a story to them. Maybe it's because you're projecting onto them kind of your own reaction to the similar story as you heard it. But we have that phrase, I know what you're thinking. And so some people say that Jesus, as he says this, notices. You know, some of the scribes standing there, and they begin to have this horrified look on their face, and or maybe they start whispering to their friends. And so in this way, Jesus, reading their body language, knows what they are thinking. One interesting thing here is we consider, what does Matthew mean by Jesus knowing their thoughts? The word knowing here is actually the same thing, the same word that is used in verse 2 when Matthew writes Jesus saw their faith. It's the exact same Greek word. In one instance, Jesus saw their faith. And as we looked at through Jesus' actions, it was a seeing that was not just on the outward display of their actions, but was at the very heart of what they were thinking and their motivations for bringing this man to Jesus. And so the knowing here is not simply a looking at the outward actions of the scribes as they whispered to each other. It is a knowing of their motivation, of their intention, seeing kind of the heart attitude that they have. And this is confirmed when we think of, or look at the other words here that Matthew uses in emphasizing this. First of all, it says Jesus knowing their thoughts. It's not Jesus seeing their actions, but knowing their very thoughts. And then when Jesus asked them, why do you think, again, the thoughts? Why do you think evil? Then in your hearts, that core in the center of the human being. What we learn from this is that this knowing of Jesus, of their thoughts, was not just some looking at the outward display of their reaction to what Jesus had said in forgiving the sins of this paralytic. But it was showing the very power of Jesus in knowing exactly what was in their hearts. What was their motivation in what they were doing. This is in line with what we learn in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. Where we read, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and every thought. If we are not in Christ today, that is a terrifying concept. Every thought that we've ever thunk has been known by God and seen by Him. And even as those who are in Christ, having been shown the great love and grace of our God and Father, it is still a scary thought to think that everything that I have conceived and planned is known in the mind of God. He has known it. He has seen it. It has not escaped His notice. But this also, brothers and sisters, can be a great motivation for us in our pursuit of sanctification, in our pursuit of holiness, that sanctification, that process by which we seek to follow God all the more in our lives, in our actions, in our words, and in our thoughts. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He mentions how they took every thought captive before Christ, knowing that Jesus sees and understands every heart attitude, every motivation, every thought. Let us then Let that understanding spur us on all the more out of the thankfulness to what He has saved us from, to mold our lives, but not just our outward actions, but our hearts and our minds, to the heart and the mind of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be in line with His desires and His thoughts, His will. It brings us to our third section this morning. Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. We read in verses 5 through 7, "For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he arose and went home. In confronting the scribes in their question of, or charge of blasphemy, and they're thinking evil in their hearts, Jesus responds by asking them a question. He says, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise and walk'?" What does Jesus mean? As I've always read this passage, you know, and heard it growing up, I always thought that was a very strange question. What do you mean by "which is easier to say"? Why does that have any bearing upon what is going on here? Well, some point out that it could be, in this instance, you know, the former would be the easier thing to say, meaning your sins are forgiven, because there's no way to actually display any physical proof of it. We could actually, I mean, you know, Jesus could have said it, and people would have just had to take it at face value. Whereas to actually say "rise up and walk" would be a harder thing to say, because that could, you know, if it doesn't work, it doesn't work, and people can clearly see it. If you fail, you fail miserably. If he doesn't get up and walk, he doesn't get up and walk. But as I was looking at this, I kind of think it's really kind of splitting hairs if we take that frame of thought. It's really, when we look at the two sayings, just as sayings and words and sentences, phrases put together, you know, they're equal. The answer to Jesus' question, "Which is easier?" It's like, well, I mean, Jesus, I have to use the same amount of energy in my diaphragm to force about the same amount of air out of my lungs, through my vocal cords, the same amount of energy to form my mouth to make certain sounds. So really, which is easier? They're about the same. They're small phrases, small sentences. They're about the same to say. And that is what Jesus is pointing us to here. It's the same amount of energy for Jesus to say to a man, "Rise up and walk." And the same effect taken where he rises up and walks to say to an individual, "Your sins are forgiven." One is not harder for Jesus than the other. They're equal. Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive sins. And we see this then in how Jesus addresses himself as he begins to display how he has this authority. He calls himself the Son of Man, so that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, this is the second time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus has used this phrase. And this is the favorite name that Jesus has for himself. It's the one he uses the most often when he is referring to himself, the Son of Man. Now, it can have about three different ways in which we could interpret it. Jesus could be referring to his humility. He could be referring to his humanity. But to consider how this phrase is to be taken in its broad usage as Jesus uses it, we have to consider where it comes from. Where this term, Son of Man, comes from. You can turn with me, if you like, to the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here we read, "I saw in the night visions, And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Yes, when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he could be referring to his humanity, his humility. But more often than not, what he's referring to is his coming exaltation. When he referred to himself as the Son of Man, as the fulfillment of that prophecy, before the Sanhedrin, that was the witness and the testimony that ultimately sent him to the cross. And the reason it did that, because when he claimed to be the Son of Man in that setting, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin understood what he was saying. That he was the Messiah, the Anointed One. He was God Himself. And their response was they tore their clothes and they laid down that final charge of blasphemy which sent him to the cross. So when Jesus uses this term, Son of Man, it is actually not a term of humiliation, but a term of exaltation. Because it brings to mind the passage in Daniel where one like the Son of Man was seated at the right hand of God. Brings to mind the dominion, the rule, the power, and the authority that one like the Son of Man was given. And Jesus is that Son of Man who was raised from the dead and ascended on high and now sits in fulfillment of that prophecy, governing and ruling his kingdom. This moves us then to our fourth and final point. Keep this truth in view and glorify God. In each of these responses, in the past, the two miracles before this and then this miracle as well, the final response in each instance is fear. The disciples fear because Jesus calmed the storm with the word. The people that in the town where the demoniacs lived feared and trembled because they saw the power of Jesus and implored him to live. And here also, as the people see the power of Jesus displayed in his authority, they fear. But in that fear, they also give glory to God. They give glory to God. That is ultimately where the fear that we face in front of Jesus Christ will by his grace lead. As we stand before the holy, all-powerful, almighty creator of heaven and earth, that has the power and the authority to calm the winds and the wave with the word, that has the power and the authority to command 2,000 demons to leave those two individuals, and who has the power and the authority to forgive sins, as we stand before him and we fear and we tremble by God's grace, this leads us then to glorify God. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, the common passage, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We could easily substitute, as Jesus is the Lord, the fear of Jesus is the beginning of wisdom. It is a reverential fear, no longer a terror for those who believe in him. And it leads us then to giving glory to God. The truth that we should keep in view, my brothers and sisters, is the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. We all have various trials that we are facing, whether they're from without and situations that we're dealing with, or maybe they're more personal inside and temptations and sins that we're struggling with. We are all dealing with something powerful that we are fighting against and struggling through. What I mean by keep this truth in view, keep the power and the authority of Jesus Christ in view. This is your Lord and Savior. This is the one who has sent his Spirit to live and to dwell within you. It is not by your strength or your power that you overcome or that I overcome my temptations or my weaknesses. It is through the strength and the power of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit that truly lives and resides within each and every one of you who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Keep that truth in view. And so then give glory to God, first of all, for His actually understanding our hearts and our minds. The fact that He knows exactly who we are and yet has called us anyway to be a cause for great joy and rejoicing and glorifying of our Heavenly Father. That despite our ugliness and our wickedness, He still loves us. In one of the books that I've been reading for my RTS studies, can't remember which author it is right now, there are several of them, but he comments and he says, it points out the difference between the love that God has shown us and the love that we have. You know, the love of God is set upon what in itself is ugly and without beauty. But that love makes it beautiful, makes it desirable. Whereas the love we have is aimed towards and directed towards that which we find beautiful and desirable. See the difference? The love that God has shown us, even though He knows us better than we know ourselves, makes us desirable, makes us beautiful to His eyes. Because the love that He has shown us, He has given us the righteousness of Christ. But also glorify God for your justification. Praise the Lord. It's just simply passed over, really, in this text, but it's there. We should glorify God and praise Him for it. Because without that work of God, whereby His Spirit, He molds our hearts and He softens them so that the gospel can bear fruit in our lives, and we believe by faith in Jesus Christ, without that work of God, we would all be lost. So give glory to God for your justification. And above all, brothers and sisters, give glory to God in that He has the authority to forgive your sins and my sins. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, for the wonderful grace that has been shown us. Lord, in the work of our salvation, You have so designed it and planned it so that You alone get the glory. We don't get any glory, Father. You alone get the glory, for it is Your work. And Father, what a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. That is not on our strength, not on our abilities, but on Your strength, the strength of the almighty, powerful Creator of heaven and earth, that we are saved. And it is on Your strength that we are held by You, so that we do not fall away. May we, Father, glorify You all the more as we, Lord, come to understand and to keep in view the great power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who ascended on high and is enthroned at the right hand of power, who is governing and ruling His kingdom, who is bringing His people under His feet for saving knowledge of Him by the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.